Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. If you are wondering what World Series tickets look like, they look just like this. Just in case you were wondering. So if you love your pastor, I know where you can buy some sweet tickets for he and his wife. Maybe, just maybe, since her birthday is pretty soon. Anyway, I've always been a terrible gift giver, but she has suggested that if I could get some World Series tickets, that might make up for the bad gift giving I've had for all these years. So you pray for me in the next few days, all right? We are continuing this series entitled, Now That's Hard to Believe. Today's message is Open the Windows of Heaven. The year was 1903. Henry Ford was tinkering with his new invention, the Model T Ford. Two brothers from Ohio, Orville and Wilbur Wright, had just achieved the first successful airplane flight. And the future seemed especially bright for a recent high school graduate from a Chicago high school. A young man by the name of William Borden. William was unusual, first of all, because he was a highly committed follower of Jesus Christ at such a young age, and also because he was a millionaire, because he was an heir to the Borden dairy fortune, the Borden milk fortune. When he graduated from high school, he decided that what he needed to do is see the world. So he spent the next year of his life traveling the world, seeing all kinds of exotic places, foreign cultures, practices, and habits. And he records these experiences. And he comes back, as he's traveling, he has this deep impression that the world is a place where people are in need, physically and spiritually. He talks about visiting a Buddhist temple on one place where there were they had the goddess of mercy there, and they had many idols for this goddess. And William, this young man, was watching. He noticed there were several idols, and one of them had little pieces of paper stuck all over it. And he realized what they were doing, that people would come and take little pieces of paper and write their prayer on it and then stick it in their mouth and make sort of a spiritual spitball with that prayer, and then wad it up and throw it at the idol. And if it stuck on the idol, then they had the promise the prayer was heard. But if it falls to the ground, it wasn't. On that trip, he wrote to his parents to say, Mom and Dad, I've discovered what I think God wants to do with my life. He wants me to be a missionary and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. At that time in his life, he wrote in his Bible two words, no reserves. He came back, and in a short period of time, he felt like he needed to continue. He started his education, and he joined the Yale University in 1905. His life on campus was highly influential. He began a street ministry, for one thing. And by his senior year, the influence of William Borden's leadership on Yale University's campus was such that out of the 1,300 students on campus, 1,000 of them were at that time attending Bible fellowships on a weekly basis because of William Borden's leadership. And yet, he finished the school there, graduated. He could have gone on into the family business. He had many lucrative job opportunities. As you can imagine, an educated man like that, a committed, devoted, ethical young man, and yet he still had that sense of God's calling. His desire to be a missionary had not diminished. So he entered Princeton Theological Seminary, completed his studies in 2 years, and when he graduated from there, he was determined he was going to go to Egypt to study Arabic so he could take the gospel to the Muslims in the world. And he went to Egypt to do that. And he wrote in his Bible at that time two more words. No retreat. He got to Cairo, Egypt, excited about the opportunity to learn that Arabic language so he could communicate effectively with the Muslims the love of Jesus Christ. But in a short period of time, he was stricken with spinal meningitis. And within a few days, he was dead. They cabled back to his parents the death of their son at age 25. And one biographer, William Borden, wrote, "It seemed as though a wave of sorrow went around the world at the announcement of this young man's life, snuffed out so soon. In terms of human logic, the death of such a promising young man seemed a waste. But that was not the perspective of William Borden, because during the last days of his life, he had penned two more words in his Bible to the no reserves, no retreats. He had added, no regrets." No regrets. When God asked William to give his life, he said, "Sure. That's what I ought to do, because the world needs Jesus." He was willing to commit everything because God was worth everything. And he hadn't lost anything by following the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Henry Blackaby has said many years ago that when God speaks his will to us, the next thing we do with that determines what we really believe about God. When God asks for something, are we willing to give it because he is worthy of everything and because he can be trusted with it? What about if it's money? Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12, and then 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. The prophet writes, Malachi 3, beginning with verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." And then 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and who sows abundantly shall also reap abundantly. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abounds forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overwhelming through many thanksgiving to God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Both of these texts relate to the relationship between God, between people, his people, and their money. Or maybe more accurately said, both of these texts relate between God's people and God's money. Whose is it? And who is first place in our lives? The issue of this text, and truly every commandment to the people of God, has to do with the issue of stewardship. Stewardship is the issue of ownership. God owns, He loans, we manage. Let me say that again. God owns, He loans, we manage. We do not own anything. We do not own anything. We don't even own ourselves. The scripture says we've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. We only are privileged to manage the things that belong to God. If we ever get that clearly clear in our minds, then the issue of stewardship is an easy issue because none of it's yours anyway. The best illustration I've ever heard about stewardship was told about a father who went to took his son to McDonald's one day. And so he went up to the counter and bought the food and then went over and set the little hamburger. And he had a big order of fries that they were going to share. And he set those fries and he slid them over in front of his little son. And so when the dad sat down to eat, he reached across the table to grab one of those fries and his son slapped his hand. You see, in that moment, you see the illustration of humanity with regard to the issue of stewardship. That son had forgotten three very simple lessons concerning God and ownership. First of all, the son forgot that if it wasn't for the dad, he wouldn't have seen one single fry. He forgot that. He thought because they were there, they were his, but they weren't his. If it hadn't been for the father, he would have never smelt one of those fries, much less tasted. The second thing that son forgot was, if the dad wanted to, he could reach across that table and take every fry away and make his son sit there and watch him lick the salt off of them, just smell them, eat it down to the nub, lick his fingers. The father could have done that, and he would have been just because it was his resources that bought them. The son forgot that. If the father wanted to, he could take every fry away. Then the son also forgot something else. If the dad wanted to, he could have gone back to the counter and ordered a truckload of French fries and buried his son in them if he wanted to. He forgot that. He thought they were his. How often do we act exactly like that little boy, thinking it's ours when it never is? What do we learn from these texts? Notice, first of all, it's all a spiritual indicator. It's all a spiritual indicator. Josh mentioned this verse a few moments ago, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. A Christian's life and activity and resources and time and relationships and interests and habits and thoughts and intentions and words and deeds all belong to God. There's nothing that falls out of the preview of the lordship of Jesus Christ over the life of a Christian. You see, the book of Malachi is a word from God through the minor prophet. It's the last word in the Old Testament. The name Malachi means my messenger. And he was God's messenger as the last word before 400 years of silence known as the interbiblical period, between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when John the Baptist came on the scene saying, as a voice crying in the wilderness, make a way of the Lord, make a way for the Lord. Malachi is speaking a word to the children of Israel, and the timing of his word is critical. He is speaking to the nation of Israel as they've been relieved from exile and Babylonian captivity, and they've been given permission to go back to their homeland. And they've come back to their homeland, and they are still under Persian rule, but they've allowed to self-govern themselves to some degree and continue and begin to reinstitute some of their faith practice. They've come back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the wall around the city, which is a sign of protection and safety. They've rebuilt and reconstructed the temple. They've reinstituted the worship of the temple. The priestly class is now operating again. The people of God are giving the opportunity to be home, to be in the promised land where God had given them, and to begin to operate and live out of their faith before God. But they had become, this is about 100 years since they've been back, and they've become spiritually indifferent to God. I know you find that hard to believe. God had blessed them. God had liberated them. God had allowed them to come back, but they've become spiritually indifferent. And this prophetic word from Malachi to his people is to remind them that they've lost their passion for God. We don't have time to unpack the whole book, but God's word to these people are very specific. First of all, he addresses the word to the priests. He said, your worship is weak, and it sickens me. You're bringing me, and they say, well, you know, he's giving these questions. He tells them their condition, and they go, well, how have we done that? As if they didn't know. How have we done that? One of the things he says, the worship you're bringing to me, you're bringing sacrificial animals, which are blind and lame. They knew that was a violation. They should be bring animals which are perfect as a representation of the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice yet to come. And they're bringing the leftovers. God said to them, you wouldn't bring that kind of sacrifice to a human king. And you're bringing that kind to me. Where is the honor and respect due my name? And he said, as you priests are doing, the people are doing. And he turned to them and said, your lives are not right. The implementation of divorce, you're divorcing your own so you can intermarry with pagans, which was a violation. It's not racial marriage that's a problem. It's faith marriage issues. It's a follower of God marrying someone who's not a follower of God. Christians are called to marry Christians. You can't have spiritual unity with someone who is spiritually dead. And he says, you're not right. And he said, also, you've been robbing me, the whole nation. Did you notice that in the text? The whole nation has been robbing me. You see, everything's a spiritual indicator. I remember one time years ago, I had a secretary whose husband came to church, as they say in the country, once in a blue moon, which was very seldom. And as it would happen, the Sunday he came, that Monday, my secretary, his wife, said to me, she was echoing a comment he made about his experience at our church that following day. She said, he didn't say anything about the worship experience or what I'd preached or any of that. He said, everything in the worship guide, every announcement had to do with money. And apparently because he commented on it, that was offensive to him. And I said to her very quickly, I said, well, let me clarify something real clear. For a Christian, is money a spiritual thing or a non-spiritual thing? Yeah. Now, in itself, money is not a spiritual thing, but in the hands of a believer, everything should become a spiritual thing, right? Because how we're handling before God, honoring him with it, how we dispense it, how we use it to minister other, do we meet the needs of our family? Everything in the hands of a Christian is an expression, is an indicator of our relationship with God. I said, what your husband doesn't realize is that money is an expression of our relationship with God. So there's nothing wrong with mentioning it, because it's a spiritual commodity in the hands and heart of a Christian. Because he separated that as a thing on its own and gave it a quality for us to touch it, meant that we were soiled by touching it. That's a false concept. I said, your husband's thinking is wrong, therefore his conclusion is wrong. Isn't it interesting? Often people come and say, if the preacher ever preaches on money, that's all you ever talk about. Can I challenge you? My library is open to you. You can call my assistant. Glow, we have all my sermons databased by title and texts. You can reference them by how many times I've preached them or how many sermons I have. I have preached thousands of messages. I've stood up here hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And the number of times I've mentioned money in comparison to the gospel and Christ and salvation and lostness, the comparison is infinitesimally small. Now, having said that, I'm not ashamed. Because if money is robbing you of God, it needs to be hammered on because you're being robbed because of junk. Everything's a spiritual indicator. How you handle it, how you use it, what you do with it. Someone said that you can tell a person's spirituality by two books. Their calendar book, how they spend their time, and their bank book, how they spend their money. You see, I can't ever recall anybody that was as obedient as they know how to be in the kingdom of God being offended by the pastor ever speaking on the issue of money. And this is always so funny to me. Everywhere else you go, the first things required is money. You go to buy gasoline, oh, they just want your money. You go to the restaurant, don't go there. Don't go there. They just want your money. Listen, everywhere you go, you go to the doctor. They want to know, how are you going to pay? They just want your money. Don't go to the doctor. Don't do it. They just want your money. Listen, you can't go to a park at the lake without them wanting to know, listen, this is a park. You got to pay to get in. They want your money. If you spend overnight, they want your money. I mean, and yet we access that all. That's okay. But when you come to church, don't talk about that. Everything is a spiritual indicator. And God said through the minor prophet, your heart's not right because you're robbing me. Oh, I need to move on. Number two, it's all about who or what you believe. Did you notice verse 10? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Bring the whole tithe. You know what the word tithe means? It means tenth. It means 10% into the storehouse, which I think is the church. My conviction has always been that where you are engaged and involved and spiritually fed and sharing in ministry, that's the storehouse for you to give your 10%. And then the scriptures elsewhere talks about tithes and offerings, that offerings are what you give to many other things, parachurch organizations, individual ministries, feed the poor, you know, all those other things. Those are offerings. I mean, many times my wife and I get, I started to say solicitations. That's probably not the right word. Kids in our church that are going on a mission trip overseas and they're raising funds. And they want to know if we would prayerfully consider sharing in what they're doing. And many times we have done that. We don't take that out of our tithe. That's an offering. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me. That word is prove me. Check me out. It's for the purpose of validating. It's really the word that's used for testing metal, to making sure it has the strength that it's called for. God here is saying, check me out. Prove me. See if I won't be faithful. If I'm asking you to do something, can we trust God that He will meet our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Can we trust God? Oh, we trust him for our eternal salvation, but we're not sure about our next meal. He says, check me, prove me for the purpose of validating who I am. And what does he say? And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, does that mean that God always equates one kind of sacrifice for a same kind of blessing? If we sacrifice financially, does that overflowing automatic? Are we supposed to interpret that to mean, therefore, God's going to bless us financially? No. Could he? Sure. Has he? Yes. Might he? Sure. But if you fill in that expectation of how God is supposed to bless you based on your faithfulness and obedience, you are setting yourself up for a satanic attack to beat you all to pieces for making you think that God lied to you because he didn't deliver in this way when you sacrificed that way. Let me ask you this. Has God already done enough in Jesus Christ to merit your sacrifice of everything you have in every direction that doesn't even compare to the forgiveness and grace and hope and promise and assurance of what is yet to be? Hadn't he done enough? Sure he has. Sure he has. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that if God wants me to sacrifice and be a steward of his resources, because whose is it? It's his. Is it the 10% is God's and the 90% ours? No, it's all his. What one of the benefits of tithing is it makes you conscious of how you spend everything else. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it honoring God? Is it kingdom eternal business? One of the verses of scripture that sort of jumped out at me during our mission trip, and many times when a verse I not only highlighted, I write in my Bible. I heard a minister say a long time ago, a clean Bible is a dirty life. So I dirty my Bible up. So I write in my Bible. But one of the other things I do, if a scripture speaks to me, I will write it, because there is a deepening process of the impression of that, not only to see it and underline it, but to write it and think it and spell it. This is what the verse says. And this spoke to my heart about this issue. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Godliness with contentment. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food, I've looked around, I think we've got more than enough. If we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptations and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves. Pierce themselves with many sorrows. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, and do not trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who gives us all we need for our enjoyment. That's what the Word of God says. You know what I've experienced? The resources that I have been blessed to live with, just because of the graciousness of this church and God's grace in our lives. I'm not a rich person by any means, not even close to it. But in comparison to what my parents were raised with, my dad always used to give me a hard time. Oh, I was never the pastor of a big church. But you know what I've learned? That our level of enjoyment has such an elastic experience to it, that the things that I'm able to do now that we couldn't have done, we didn't spend vacations in hotels growing up. We camped out. I remember one time in New Mexico, we went to see Carlsbad Caverns, and one time on the way, we spent one night in a hotel. Every other time, we camped out. It was tent vacations. Did we have a good time? We had a good time. When it rained, what happened? You got wet. You learn real quick, don't put your cot next to the wall of the tent. It leaks right down there. But your level of joy was enhanced by deprivation. I can remember as a kid going to my grandmother's house, my dad's mom, Mama Pope. So funny, I think I told you, our daughter Leah has a best friend that's black. And one day she called Dawn Mama Pope. Oh. I said, Lord, it's happened. But I can remember going to Mama Pope's house. Three things that were always there. A little jar of lemon drops. Go get that, pop that thing off and get you a lemon drop. On the stove, apricot, homemade fried pies. Lord, I feel like I'm coming home now. And then we would get Coca-Colas. We didn't buy a whole lot of Cokes, couldn't afford them. I can remember when Mom would buy those big Cokes, she would make tea, and we'd pour Coke in the tea to give it a little Coke flavor so it'd make it stretch it out. You didn't drink it pure, go too quick. And I remember at my Mama Pope's house, we'd get those Coke bottles, and you get an ice pick. You poke one hole in the top of that thing so you drink it real slow. You see, I know you're thinking, Pastor, you were poor. Let me tell you something, folks. Those memories are so precious to me. The joy of that. Let me suck on it a little harder. And it's amazing, the more you have, the less you appreciate it. Oh, I need to move on. Number three, it's all waiting on you. Verse 11 and 12 of our text. Then I will rebuke the devourers for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. In other words, prematurely abort the fruit so it doesn't come to maturity, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This text, please, please, allow God's word to say what it says. If you will trust me and be faithful, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you, overflowing. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe it? What if it doesn't come in finances? What if you have to sell the house? Will God's blessing still overflow? Is he still available? Is his presence still powerful? Can he speak blessings to your soul and your heart that have nothing to do with the material world? Yes. Can he choose to bless you in physical ways? Sure he can. And sure he has. America is wealthy compared to the world. And yet we are the most unappreciative nation. We've got more than most. And we've equated desires with needs. And they're not the same. William Borden was able to say with his life and with his testimony and the short years that he lived, those three phrases: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. I was reminded that the things that we give to God become an eternal investment. The things we keep for ourselves pass away like that. You buy a new car, you can use it for the glory of God. Please do. But there's going to be a day that car is going to wear out and they're going to haul it off to the junk heap. Then you're going to have to buy another one. You make an investment for God's kingdom's glory, and it plants a seed that's used to do something eternally in somebody's life. That investment goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It never stops, and it doesn't matter what the stock market does. For God's kingdom and his glory. The same is true of your time and your prayers and your life. We get to plant seeds that never stop growing, if we're willing to have the faith to trust God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that our hearts have been open to the voice of your Spirit concerning this issue of financial resources. Lord, that's just a part of the thing. I pray, God, that we would realize that it's not about us, it's not about the money, it's about our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would just quicken within us a reminder that we don't own anything. It's all yours. Lord, our retirement program is in God. Should we be wise? Should we invest? Should we save? Should we live beneath our means? All of those things are true. Should we pay our debts? Yes. But we ought to make a priority to live in wisdom. And say, Lord, it's all yours. Help me to return a portion of that which is an expression that you own it all. Money represents time. Time represents life. To give blesses us. Father, so often at times like this, I'm reminded of what people say. Hey, the budget's low. The pastor ought to preach on giving. That has nothing to do with it. Father, I pray that if anybody here thinks that at all, if they feel like that that's the spirit and motive of anything I've said, then Father, I pray that you'd lead them to a church that they can believe in and give there. It's not about here. It's not about budget. It's about heart. Lord, you do this because you don't want us to be robbed by the material world. Be robbed of your lordship and your nearness, and that you are the supply, just as you did the children of Israel in the wilderness. You gave them manna day by day. You didn't give them a week's worth or a month's worth or 10 years' worth. If they got too much, it rotted. Lord, you want us to be dependent on you moment by moment, and to realize that you're God. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, they'll realize that this message is about lordship. It's about Jesus being worthy of everything. That he was God who came into this world in the form of a man to live a holy life, die on a cross, to take our place, to pay our payment, so that we could be forgiven and free. Lord, this invitation is yours. I do not know what people need to do. That's none of my business. That's Holy Spirit, your job. Some need to come and join the fellowship of this church. Holy Spirit, you speak. Some need to come and spend a moment at this altar, because of some issue in their life, which may be related to resources, or it may have nothing to do with resources. You've spoken to them in a different direction out of this message. Holy Spirit, as you speak, may we do. In Jesus' name I pray.